In our previous study, we talked about the gospel and simple content of the gospel. We focused more on the work of Christ than the person of Christ, two aspects of his work, his death and his resurrection. And that was the completion of what was necessary for the accomplishing of redemption, paying the price necessary to satisfy the demands of a holy God, to pay the penalty for our sin. And we talked about the response to what God has done. The basic response, as we talk about it, is faith. And faith, or the verb believing, used over 300 times, I believe, in the New Testament. But there are other words that were also used in the New Testament that are included in saving faith, that are part of it, that always occur when saving faith occurs. So we sometimes use the part for the whole. They're not synonyms for faith, but they can refer to the salvation accomplished by faith. Words like repent, where pictured the change in our thinking and on our action toward Christ. It's not the same thing as faith, but it's always included in faith. Because if you don't change your thinking and action regarding who Christ is and what he has done, the seriousness of your sinful condition, you won't place your faith in him. So repentance is always present when there is saving faith. Same with receive Christ. That's not a work. He comes into the life when we believe in him. We'll refer to something of that a little bit later. Come to Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, if you come to him, you're recognizing your situation as a sinner, that he is the Savior, and you're coming to him. You're placing your faith in him. You're reconciled to God. We urge you, be reconciled to God. Be brought into right relationship with him. How? By placing your faith in Christ. Prayer. Sometimes we hear people say, well, you're not saved by saying a prayer. That is certainly true. But whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we usually refer to any time we are speaking to the awesome God as a form of prayer. So calling on him is turning to him, acknowledging your sin, your guilt, indicating to him you're placing your faith in Christ. You call on him because you recognize what he has said about you, what he has said about his salvation is true, and you're trusting him. So those kinds of how, we have to be clear on what the gospel is, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, born at Bethlehem, the God-man, provided the only sacrifice that could be made to satisfy the demands of a holy God, to provide forgiveness for us, salvation. But sometimes I think that we break off there and jump to the future. We talk about what Christ accomplished on the cross, and that is foundational to everything. Then we think the next thing we look forward to is the second coming and events associated with that. But I want to talk with you today from the Word about the present work of Jesus Christ. Very important that we understand that the ministry of Jesus Christ goes on. His work in the world goes on. His work in our lives goes on. And we must understand that. Sometimes I think people think, well, with the ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 1, Christ went to heaven and now he's just waiting till it's time to return to earth. Nothing could be farther from the truth. He is very much at work today, exercising his authority in the world, in the church, and in our lives personally. So we want to talk about some of these matters. Maybe we should start in Acts chapter 1, and we will move around a little bit in Scripture And we won't exhaust these areas, but give some sample scriptures to indicate something of the present work of Christ going on. But his earthly ministry concluded in Acts chapter 1, as far as the historical account is concerned, where he will ascend to heaven. Verse 3 of Acts 1 says, to these, referring to his apostles, those that he had chosen for that ministry in verse 2, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Luke is picking up the account that he left off at the end of his gospel. Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and also of the book of Acts. So there we had, at the closing of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus meeting with his disciples, giving them instruction, and explaining from Old Testament scriptures how the Messiah had to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. And over this 40-day period, he has met off and on with his disciples. He didn't reside with them continually like he did before his crucifixion, but he did meet with them on a number of occasions, and what he was doing was explaining to them concerning the kingdom. And part of what they had to come to understand was how the Old Testament prophets prophesied the suffering and death of the Messiah before the kingdom would be set up. Because there's a certain discouragement that had occurred. They thought Christ came to establish the kingdom, and he didn't. He died. He's raised from the dead. Well, now that it's been explained to them over this 40-day period that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die to provide salvation, it's natural their next question is the end of verse 6. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now note, he hasn't changed their thinking on the kingdom. For 40 days when he met with them, he would explain to them truth concerning the kingdom, how the Old Testament scriptures, as Luke made clear in his gospel, required the suffering and death of the Messiah. The natural thing is, now we understand, for salvation to be provided, our Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. But now we can have the kingdom. They're still anticipating the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's what they should be anticipating. What Jesus answers is simple. He doesn't tell them, well, there's been a change in the kingdom, or the kingdom's about to begin. He tells them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not necessary, and it's not God's plan for you to know when we will establish the kingdom on earth. There is work for you to do before that will take place. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth, which picks up with the what we call the Great Commission that ends each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, that's going to take some time. I thought we established the kingdom now. But now the Holy Spirit's going to come to empower and enable you to go and tell people about me. Okay. So the kingdom, it's not been canceled. It's not been changed. It will be established, but that's in God's plan and timing. You just be occupied with what your responsibility is. And so this ministry that they will carry out, that will begin in Acts chapter 2 with the establishing of the church. a new thing will happen. And Christ will ascend to heaven in Acts chapter 1 before that happens. Verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. And then angelic beings appear and they're told, Jesus will return to this earth someday just as you've seen him go. So with this, his earthly life ministry is over. But his ministry is not over. But he will not be ministering bodily on earth again until he returns to establish his kingdom. But he is ministering. That's what we want to talk about. He's not inactive. He's not simply waiting. The first thing we would note, and I haven't put these in any necessary order, and it's not a complete list. It's a list that we can cover within the time that you can endure. So, first thing we would say, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's crucial because that's the place of honor, a place of authority. It shows he shares the glory, authority, and power of his Father. It's a glory he had before he came to this earth. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed, "Restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was." But now it is a glory that is his, having accomplished the work of redemption. And he is exalted now to the right hand of the Father. You're in Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. And here is the gospel of Jesus Christ is carried by those who are his followers. Stephen is preaching. He's preaching in the Jewish center, and he's been arrested, and they are going to stone him to death. And as he is being stoned, and down in verses 55 and following, he says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven." So he's given a vision of heaven. "And saw the glory of God," now note this, "and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He's been exalted to the highest glory, to the highest honor, to the highest authority, to the greatest power. He's at the right hand of God. These Jews who are so opposed to Christ and the message of him understand that. And they are infuriated and increase their attacks of him. There's a young man there named Saul who is joined in this terrible act and yet is going to, in the next chapter of Acts, experience the life-changing power of the gospel and become himself a missionary carrying the truth to Gentile worlds. Which you know, Jesus Christ has been exalted. He is in heaven. He's not on earth carrying out his ministry. He is present on earth, but not walking the earth in his physical body as he once did. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. And we'll look at several verses in Hebrews to make it easier with our time. Hebrews chapter 1. And you'll know this follows his work of redemption. Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is the one through whom the Father created the world. So he has had supreme power in the work of creation before he ever came to Bethlehem. Then we're told in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. Christ, the God's Son, is the radiance of his Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. that exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Here emphasizing he sat down because he is offered, as you remember from our study of Hebrews, the one sacrifice that could satisfy the requirements of a holy and just God in paying the penalty for sin. There is no other sacrifice. There is no continuing sacrifice. As you move through Hebrews and then get to like chapter 10, he's offered one sacrifice for all time. There's a finality to it. That's what pictures the high priest in the Old Testament. There were no chairs provided for him within that sanctuary. His work was never done. Now, Christ has not stopped working. But the sacrifice that had to be made is done. There is no ongoing sacrifice. He has been exalted to the right hand as one who has completed the work. He had made purification of sins. To understand this, there's a finality to this. This is the difference between, quote, Protestantism and Catholicism. Catholicism has an ongoing sacrifice because they believe that because sin is ongoing, there must be some sacrifice for sin that is ongoing. So we have the sacrifice of the Mass. Most Protestants end up with their own version. You have to believe in Christ. But, you know, you go to church, you do good works, you do this. Do try to keep it going and keep it complete or make it complete, whatever. All that is a corruption. See signs that crop up everywhere. Jesus, I trust you, that Roman Catholics put out. You know, there's great truth in that, but it's also a lie. Because they don't believe the work is done. That's why the Council of Trent said, anyone who says that you're saved by faith alone is cursed to hell. That is a condemning doctrine. So crucial here. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. The work of providing purification from sin is done. He is in the position of honor, power, and authority. Come over to chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point, still in Hebrews, of when what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. End of verse 7, verse 28, a son made perfect forever. This is our high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he continues his ministry in the sanctuary in heaven itself. We'll talk about that in a moment. Come over to chapter 10, verse 12, verse I referred to. In contrast to Old Testament saints who had to be replaced because of death, verse 11, verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, how can anybody be confused? It's one sacrifice for sin for all time. We'll talk about that ongoing application shortly. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's it. It's the place of intimacy, of honor. It indicates what he has done is accepted by God the Father himself. He is in a position now with the Father in authority, in power, in glory. Just turn over a few pages past Hebrews. You have James, and then you'll be in 1 Peter. We just studied 1 Peter together. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. And we got a long sentence here, but at the end of verse 21 refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 3, who is at the right hand of God. Now note this. Having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. You know, to indicate something of his power and authority. Now, he's the one who created these powers and authority, these angels. Colossians 1 talks about that, as does John's Gospel, chapter 1. But now he has been exalted as the God who has accomplished redemption by his sacrifice. He has, if you will, provided the remedy for sin. And he has been exalted over all powers and all authorities. So being at the right hand of God is not just a place to be until he comes again. He is exercising authority in the spirit world and in the physical world. In conjunction with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Come to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll transition to our next point out of Ephesians. We'll just limit here. Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about in verse 20, and this is another one of Paul's long sentence talking about the working of the strength of his might. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. You see, the exaltation to the right hand of the Father indicates he is in complete power and authority and control. And the beauty of that, as God, he always had that. But we can praise God that he has that now as the one who has provided the one sacrifice for all time. There is redemption for fallen humanity. And he is working now with sovereign power and authority over the angelic realm and over the human realm to bring about the ultimate redemption of his creation. So we oughtn't to think that he is just up there waiting for the second coming. He is in sovereign authority, power, at work in the world with the Father, the Spirit, to accomplish his purposes. So being exalted to the right hand of God demonstrates, as we're looking at this point, his power, his glory, his authority, his ongoing working as the redeeming God over all powers. In this same context, and it's a second point that we're going to make, as a result of his resurrection and ascension, he is presently functioning as head of the church. The church did not exist during Christ's earthly ministry. It was only referred to on a couple of occasions. But he promised he would build his church. The church didn't begin, as we noted, until Acts chapter 2. The ascension to Christ, marking the end of his bodily ministry on earth, Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. A new entity is brought into existence. The church, and he has been made the head of the church. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1. We read verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. See that absolute authority of Christ. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ has been exalted, and now the church is formed, comprised of those who place their faith in him. They become his spiritual body, and he is the head of the church. In that picture, just like in our physical body, the physical body is controlled by what? The head. The decisions are made here. The directions are given. That's the picture of Christ. This is the group that he purchased with his own blood, as Acts chapter 20 talks about. Now he is head of that. That's what he's doing now. He's functioning in authority over the church, directing, controlling, moving. He's not only in authority over the world, over the spirit world, the physical world, particularly his spiritual ministry carried out in the context of his people, the church. There's a new entity distinct from the nation Israel. Well, there were believers in the nation Israel. Some of those, like Peter, Paul, are going to come out of the nation Israel and become part of the church. But this is a new entity. He is head over the church in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Down in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Verse 13 says, you who were formerly bar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's talking about how Gentiles now have been included in the saving plan of God. There have been Gentiles saved before, but they were isolated occasions, if you will. Now there is a mass move in the plan of God for the salvation of Gentiles to comprise the church. For he himself is our peace, who made both into one, Jew and Gentile, broke down the dividing wall, abolished the enmity that went along with the Mosaic law, which required you to be a Jew or convert to Judaism. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. That's the body he talked about up in chapter 1, verse 23, of which he is the head. He is now all nationalities are brought together, particularly Jews and Gentiles alike, to make up one body over which he is the head. Come over to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Again, based upon his coming to earth, suffering, dying, being raised and ascended to heaven. Verse 7, each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then you have the quote from Psalm 18. Then you come to verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended to the lower parts of the earth. You know, he's talking about God left heaven, came to earth, was born into the human race. And then, by his death, paid the penalty for sin, was raised from the dead. He ascended. He who descended, verse 10, is him also who ascended. Then he gave these gifts. That picks up verse 7. To each one, grace was given to the measure. These are the gifts of God's grace to every believer, every part of his spiritual body, so we can function as we should. When a newborn baby is born into the human race, you just don't get a pile of parts that come out. And then we just see what happens. They all come out with a designated place. This is what God is doing with us spiritually. He has placed us into the body and gifted us to make a contribution so that Christ is the head, and as all parts like the hand, the fingers, the arms, and so on, all function as the head directs. You know what happens when there's a breakdown in my arm? For example, if you have a stroke, what happened? All of a sudden, my arm's no longer taking instructions from my head. It won't move. It won't go. One time, I had a couple of TIAs, they call them, these transient ischemic attacks. My hand quit. It just turned like a piece of wood. I tried to grab it, but I couldn't do anything. My head is telling the hand, do this. I went like this. Not doing anything. Listen. There's a breakdown in Christ's body. He's the head. As long as we're all doing everything he tells us, the way he tells us, everything just functions smoothly. That's the picture that happened with his resurrection. He is functioning as the head of the church today. And the church's manifestation in the world is local churches, as we've studied on a number of occasions. So we are all in submission to him. I'm not the head. You're not the head. He's the head. So we may submit ourselves to him, and the body functions. And what is happening? I continue on in chapter 4. These gifts, look at verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of serving, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. The measure of the stature belongs to Christ. That means we're no longer immature, like children, always getting blown about, caught up in this and that. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every part supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, the building up of itself in love. That's the maturing. As each of us individually function in obedience to Christ the head, together we mature. It's the way a baby grows and develops. The picture spiritually is clear. You see, he's functioning as the head. That's ongoing today because we're not done. We're not perfected yet. That work of Christ is still going on. That's why we struggle. It's an ongoing work. We're maturing. Christ is at work. You come over to chapter 5, limiting ourselves to Ephesians with this, and he uses the analogy of marriage. And husband and wife picture something of the relationship of Christ in the church. And the husband is the function as the head, functioning in love and his care for his wife. The wife is like the church, functioning in submission to her husband, and so on. And so you have verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so wives to their husband and everything. What we're poking at is what? The church is the subject to Christ in everything. I mean, that's how we are to function. That's what he's doing today. As we, as his body, function here, not just when we gather for worship, but as we carry out our ministry together, the body of Christ, it's so crucial that we be obedient to him. Otherwise, we will fracture. The body will stop functioning. The hand won't do what it's told. Now, when the hand doesn't do what it's told, the rest of the body is impacted. It begins to that extent to suffer. And we see that with different kinds of physical problems that come. There's a breakdown. Christ is at work today. It's ongoing work. How many local churches, believing local churches, are there in the world? And he is the head of the church, the corporate, but each individual entity then that functions as a manifestation of that corporate body, he is also the head of. I mean, you just can't have a head out there and then all of these parts are on their own. So it's an ongoing work he has. And we are part of that work. So he loves us. Verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. Just picking up the point here that we are dealing with. That's what he's doing. He's nourishing us. He's cherishing us through the exercising of the gifts, through each part functioning as it should. We're being nourished, developed, becoming more like him, growing up to the head, becoming more like he intends us to be, individually and corporately. So he has absolute authority over all.
but he also has specific authority over the church, his body. He is also at work today functioning as high priest. It's absolutely essential. This is the area that is so misunderstood. He is a functioning high priest today. We don't want to just look back and say that's what he did and that was the end and now we wait for future glory. He is a functioning high priest today. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. This is Jesus' last night with his disciples, his last time with them. He's preparing them for his departure. And they're here at the feast. They're having supper. Verse 4, he got up from supper, John 13, 4, laid aside his garments, taking his sow, he girded himself. So he lays aside that outer robe and puts the slave's thing around his waist so he'd be prepared to wash their feet. He poured water into a basin, began to wipe their feet with a towel. He came to Simon Peter, verse 6. Peter's appalled. This is the work of the servants, the slaves. You're not going to wash my feet. I mean, you know, he puts it, Lord, do you wash my feet? The Lord doesn't worship the slaves' feet. And Jesus answered to him, what I do you do not know, realize now, you understand later. Peter's not done. This isn't going to happen. Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You just love the way Peter can change, turn on a dime. If he goes from, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Boy, if it's a matter of belonging to you, and this is essential, let's not just do the feet. Let's do all of me. Jesus explains to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Now he says, not all of you, because he knew Judas was an unbeliever. But you know what he tells Peter and the others there, with the exception of Judas, you are clean. But you need the ongoing washing of your feet. What's he picturing? He's picturing the fact that even though these have believed in him and been cleansed, it doesn't mean they never sin. And they will be defiled by their sin. Before this night is over, Peter's going to deny the Lord three times. He's going to sin. Seriously. He's going to need his feet washed. He's going to need that daily cleansing that's pictured here. It hasn't so totally defiled him that he's lost again. That's the point. You've received the bath. But there is defilement that comes to you in the world from sin. Come over to 1 John, all the way back almost to the book of Revelation. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. This is pictured here. Verse 5 says, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The first four verses talked about the fact he wants to have fellowship with them, and his fellowship is with God. So if they have a relationship with God, they'll have a relationship with each other. Because we'll be members of God's family. We'll be members of Christ's body. That same kind of picture. So God is light. There's no darkness in him. So if you say you have fellowship with God, you're in a relationship with God, and you walk in darkness, you're a liar. You have no relationship with God. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is talking about the same thing we just read about in John 13 with the foot washing. I'm going to get this all flubba-dubbed up. It's a new word for your theological vocabulary. We start talking about judicial fellowship and parental fellowship, and let's make clear, God is light, there's no darkness in him. If you claim to be in a relationship with God, have a relationship with him, and you're living in darkness, you don't have a relationship with him. So to say you do, you lie. If you walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we say, well, that must mean you don't sin. No, it's not what that means. How do I know? I have insight. I'm the pastor. And I read the next part of the verse. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Walking in the light doesn't mean you never sin. It means that you have placed your faith in Christ. You've experienced that bathing cleansing. As Christ referred to it in John 13, you've been bathed. You've had the bath, that cleansing from sin, its defilement and guilt. Now, going through life, as God's child, you're in fellowship with God. You're also in fellowship with other believers. His blood keeps on cleansing you from all sin. Doesn't mean you never sin again. Or if you do sin, you're now back in the darkness. You're walking in the light because God is light. And you're being cleansed from your sin. That's Jesus' picture with the washing of the feet. If you deny the reality of your sin, you deceive yourself. You deny you're a sinner or you deny that you sin. Verse 10. You don't belong to him. Verse 9, if we are confessing our sins. This is not, as sometimes called, the Christian's bar of soap, that when you sin, this is how you get cleansed. And I have not any problem with believers going and talking to God and acknowledging to him their sin and guilt. But my forgiveness is not dependent on that. What he's talking about here is Christians are those who are in agreement with God about sin. You know what? Even when I sin, I still agree with God that sin. The unbeliever sins and denies it's sin. When the believer sins, he knows it's sin. That's why it's hard for a believer to enjoy sin in the same way that the unbeliever does. I'm not saying there's not pleasure in sin. I share with you the testimony of one person who was disciplined here along with some others. And when they came back to be restored, they said, you know, I think I'm the only one who was truly a believer. Not sitting in judgment. Why would you say that? They were happy and satisfied to go on in their sin. I was miserable every day. I was not happy in my sin. That's the difference. When you sin, if you lie to someone as a believer, you know that was sin. You know it was contrary to God's will for you. You may have done it because it was convenient. There was a certain advantage to doing it at the time or any other sin. But we agree with God about sin. So we're confessing our sin, agreeing with God about our sins. He's faithful and righteous to have forgiven us and to have cleansed us. We change here. Maybe some of you will take Dwayne's class on some basic foundational Greek that helps you appreciate some of this, the present tense, the aorist tense. Those who are in agreement with God about sin are those who have been cleansed. That's why we can't make any progress with the world. They keep redefining what is acceptable behavior. But for we as believers, we know it's sin. Doesn't matter if 99.99% of the people vote to approve it. It's still sin because God said it's sin, and we have that recognition of it. We are those who agree with God about sin. You know, we forget the cleansing that comes from Christ, and then we think the world ought to agree with us about sin. We as believers agree about sin. We can't get the world to agree. That's why we present the gospel to them. So maybe by God's grace, they'll come to believe in him. And then their eyes and they'll see themselves as so defiled by sin and in need of the Savior. The two will do that. What standard do they have of right and wrong? It just keeps changing. And now if you don't change with them, you have some irrational fear of something. It's just sin. Let's stop. This is aside. It'll come out of my time. In an editorial, we were in Colorado while I was off. In an editorial in the paper, and a professor from a university wrote a column. I should have clipped it out. He was declaring himself a certain kind of animal, little animal. He says it's not very well known, and so I don't even remember the name. And I identify that animal, and I think of myself as that. And then he had the technical term for people who identify themselves mentally with animals, like the leopard man. They had on TV one time who had gotten tattoos. He identified himself as a leopard, had bumps put under his skin, tattoos, holes in his cheeks so he could put whiskers in. Well, he identified himself with that. And he's going on in this whole thing about, and it showed how ridiculous the idea. This is what I am. Of course, I don't expect to pay taxes because we, whatever the animal was, don't pay taxes. We're not subject to those kind of rules. And all the things that he could do now because this is how he sees himself. And nobody should tell me I'm not, or you are a, and he put whatever, a zoophobic or something like that. It was ridiculous. Even an unbeliever can see some of it. But that's where we go. But we agree with God. You come into chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Just like you tell your children. You tell them what not to do, what to do, so they don't do wrong things and they do right things. But they still do wrong things. They still don't do some of the right things they should. Well, John is writing so believers will take seriously this matter. You know, when you sin, you never leave the light. We have been transferred from light, from darkness to light. We live in the light. We like to think when we sin, we turn, flip the switch, and now we're in the darkness. We are in the full light of the presence of Almighty God. The light couldn't shine any brighter. The angels of heaven and the demons of hell are looking. And worse than that, Almighty God. I'm walking in fellowship and I sin. It's terrible. If anyone sins, he's writing so that you won't sin, but when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself's the propitiation for our sins. That's why back in chapter 1, verse 7, his blood keeps on cleansing us because he is propitiated so that the wrath of God is turned away from us. He's our advocate. Same word we have, the paraclete for the Holy Spirit in John's gospel, the other comforter. So he's the one who comes to act on our behalf, our representative. And this happens because his high priestly ministry continues. Come back to Romans chapter 8. We're going to have to leave it at this point. We weren't going to get through every point that could be covered anyway. And if I don't tell you we didn't get there, you won't know, right? You just think he planned that so well. Romans 8. There are two verses in the New Testament that say Jesus intercedes for us. So you might as well fix them in your mind, and then you can tell someone, I know all the verses in the New Testament that talk about Jesus interceding. Here's one of them, Romans chapter 8. And this is in the context of what God has done for us in the finished work of Christ. But verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God. There he is again, in the position of highest honor, authority, who also intercedes for us. That's why no one can condemn us. Remember 1 John 2:2? He's the propitiation for our sins. It says, I believed in him. His finished work has been applied to my account. I am brought under His protection, if you will, God's wrath was poured out on him, and now that's been credited to my account. So who can condemn me? Who can separate me from the love of Christ? Nothing. He intercedes for us. That high priestly ministry of his goes on. Come over to the second verse in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And this is in the context, he holds his priesthood permanently. And again, that stress, he's a priest forever. But look at verse 25. Since he holds his priesthood permanently, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know why you can cleanse from your sin today? When you have that evil thought, when you say that wrong word, and we all stumble in many ways, especially with the tongue, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We talk about the work of Christ. We say, yes, he died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. Praise the Lord for that. But praise the Lord that that's a work that's effect continues. There does not need to be a new sacrifice. That one sacrifice was good for all time. And so that bath that I received in that cleansing provided for me to receive the daily cleansing I need, and I need it daily, as you do, from the defilement of sin. It's ongoing. Come back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You know, we have him. He is our high priest. He is in heaven. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested or tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find the mercy and grace we need in time of need. He's there for us. He represents us. He acts on our behalf. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. I don't have to do any work. Oh, I sinned. I'll have to do penance. Oh, God, I said, I'll never do it again. Right away, I start out with a lie. Oh, Lord, I should have told the truth. I'll never lie again. I mean, you know that's a lie. The cleansing, we have to have it. And that doesn't excuse sin, doesn't make light of it. That's what John said. I write so you won't sin. You realize you never have to sin. He set you free. He now indwells you, empowers you. Down in chapter 5 of Hebrews, while you're here, verse 5, verse 6, you are for time. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He's eternal because he's eternal. And the perfect high priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice that brings cleansing eternally. You know, that's going on. You know, a salvation that cleansed me from all the sins I had committed up to that point wouldn't have helped me one bit. You know why? I sin every day in one way or another. I fail to do what I should have done, or I do what I shouldn't have. If it weren't for the ongoing work of Christ, I would be lost and you would be lost. Because you understand, if there are any sins that aren't covered and taken care of by that once-for-all sacrifice, there's nothing you can do. People fail to understand and appreciate, and even believers fail to appreciate the wonder of Christ's present work. There's more could be said. With his high priestly ministry, we've been made priests. We've been made a kingdom and priests. As he says in Revelation 1, Revelation 5, Revelation 20. He talks about our sacrifices in Hebrews 13. And you know what? We can't go here. He comes and dwells in us. You know, Christ promised to abide in us. He said the Father would abide in us. He said the Spirit would abide in us. Be careful you don't wash out the distinctions between the persons that comprise the one true and living God. God the Son is not God the Spirit. God the Son is not God the Father. So when God the Son says, I will come and dwell within you, that means He will come. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Well, that means the Holy Spirit. No, Christ is not the Holy Spirit. Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father comprise the one true God, but they are distinct persons. So He is presently indwelling you. Enabling power is focused on the ministry of the Spirit today. But it's because of the present work of Christ, His sovereignty over all things, His being head over the church, His constant high priestly ministry that provides for our daily cleansing. All of that ongoing ministry that reminds us of the preciousness of our salvation, the privileged position we have. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a salvation so rich. Lord, no matter how much we study and examine, we just scratch the surface of all that you've done for us in Christ, all you've provided for us in Him. Lord, all that we enjoy day by day, every day, because He is at work. And Lord, all in preparing us for a glory that will never end. Thank you for so great salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.